Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. Today we're looking at verses 8 through 11. While you're doing that, I want to tell you, I read a paper this week. It was a thesis paper for a student, a graduate student at Texas Tech, who was comparing prisoners of war from the Korean War and the Vietnam War. And she was examining the dynamics of surviving years of captivity, harsh conditions, torture, and then living to tell about it. They faced brutal conditions. Some of the POWs resisted their captors at every opportunity. Others participated in exchange for personal benefits. I was reminded of Peter's words in chapter 4, verse 13, that we've covered a few weeks ago, where it says, "Insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice." I'm going from memory as I search for it. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." As I read the differences between these two groups, and I want you to think of two groups, resistors and participators. That's how she coined the term. And I assume that that's how the POWs referred to the two groups as they recalled their experiences. Those who embraced suffering for a little while were restored in honor as they were repatriated back to the United States. Whereas those who participated with the communists were repatriated back to the United States in shame. I think the Christian life is a lot like the life of a POW in several ways. And I think that the goal of the Christian is to persevere to the end and go home in honor. Peter, knowing the nature of the conflict that Christians would face, provides us with five keys to persevering to the end. If you open your bulletin, there's an outline for you to follow. He provides us with five keys to persevering to the end in this passage. Let's read the passage and then we'll go through. Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to the eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to sustain us in our exile. I pray, God, that we would resist our enemy and go home in honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So knowing the nature of the conflict that we would endure, he gives us five keys to persevering to the end. The first is that he provides a warning. Peter provides a warning. He says, "Be watchful," or "be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The words "stay alert, stay alive" were a motto in the train-up for Iraq for my unit. Someone would shout, "Stay alert," and everyone else who heard it would say, "Stay alive." Because we realize that complacency kills. Last week we talked about pride kills. Complacency kills, at least in war. You know, I often feel like I need to apologize for using so many illustrations from my military service, and then I keep stumbling over and over and over again passages where the authors of the New Testament see the Christian life as a battle, as war. Stay alert. That's right. That was the motto. Complacency is one of the leading causes of casualties in war. Soldiers get into a routine, and they stop looking for signs of the enemy. The first few months of a deployment, guys' eyes are wide open. And then they settle into a routine, into habits. And guess what the enemy does? The enemy notices the habits. The enemy notices that they're not checking the way that they used to check. They're not alert. They're not scanning. They're just going through the motions. Does that sound familiar of the Christian life? Can't we get into that? Haven't you ever felt that in your own life where you're just going through the motions? You're just showing up to church. You're just reading the Bible. You're not paying attention to what's going on around you. And so the first 3 months, soldiers are on high alert. And then complacency sets in. And leaders are constantly having to remind soldiers to stay alert. Stay alive. In the same way, Peter says, be sober-minded and watchful. Be vigilant, be aware, be discerning. What does it mean to be sober-minded? We might think, well, sober, opposite of drunk. Well, okay, sure, we're not to be drunk, but that's not all. I just went through a few things that came to my mind. We are to be clear-thinking. We are to be level-headed, seeking the truth and resisting propaganda. Do we experience propaganda? Oh my gosh. If you turn the TV on, you are being indoctrinated to some extent. Propaganda is as real today as it was to prisoners of war in communist Korea and Vietnam. Now, do I watch TV? Yes, I do. But I am sober-minded when I watch. I think we need to recognize deception. We need to not be quick to judge. We need to be slow to emotional response. We need to be deliberate but not reluctant. We need to be self-aware. Sun Tzu, one of the greatest authors of war tactics, the Chinese ancient Chinese author, wrote the book, I believe it's called On War. Is that it? Art of War, that's right. Clausewitz wrote On War. Art of War, Sun Tzu. He says that to know the enemy is one thing. But if you really want to be successful, you have to know yourself as well. So to be sober-minded is to know yourself. Where do I struggle? Where am I vulnerable? Where am I quick to jump to conclusions? What are my weaknesses? And what are my strengths? I think to be sober-minded also means to be content. Because to be discontent is to have this irrational thought that something else will make me happy. Even though it is replacing the thing that at one point I thought would make me happy. You know, I think that I can identify that as the modern era of the 1900s. You understand eras, right? The modern era was the 1900s. That it was characterized by intellectualism. A lot of scientific advancement. High emphasis on rationalism, logic. And just as the modern era was marked by intellectualism, the postmodern era, what we live in today, is marked by emotionalism. Right and wrong are determined not by absolute truths, not by biological metrics, not even by scientific metrics, but by feelings. If I feel a positive emotion about something, it must be right and good. And if I feel a negative emotion about something, it must be wrong and bad. We are being indoctrinated, and it gets worse with each generation. But older generation, you're not immune to the indoctrination. We're being indoctrinated to believe, to think only with emotions. Which is why those ASPCA commercials are so effective. Because a little music in the background, Sarah McLachlan? You know what I'm saying? And then some videos of animals that look like they're just, man, they just look like they're pitiful. You know why that's so effective? Because we are a generation that thinks only emotionally. It's not an appeal to logic and intellectualism. It's an appeal to emotion, and that's the world we live in. But guess what? Emotions, what is the saying, Joshua? Emotions make wonderful educators, but terrible gods. We are a culture that has made emotions our gods. If I feel like something, then I am that thing. Doesn't matter what science says. You get where I'm going. We need to recognize that Satan appears as an angel of light. Satan is not manifesting himself with the horned goat and Beelzebub and all these nasty things, right? He manifests himself as an angel of light. Look at how good and peaceful these people are who are rejecting. I was aware of that yesterday as I watched these people at Clyde Warren Park. Boy, you want to go to the nations, go to Clyde Warren Park. 30 minutes up the street. As we were coming into the park, we heard music, and I had my four kids with me, and we went and we sat and we watched. And it became very obvious that this was not just music, this was worship. But it wasn't Christian worship. They were singing Hare Krishna. I don't know much about Hare Krishna. I know that it's a false religion. But it was so peaceful. And these people seem so peaceful. And yet, the Bible tells us that they are rejecting their Creator. Satan comes as an angel of light. And he's looking to fool you, to indoctrinate you. You need to be aware. You need to be sober-minded and watchful. And I was telling Kelly that if Satan is not waging spiritual war against a person, if you can't look at your life and say, you know what? This is spiritual conflict. This is spiritual war. Then one of two things is true. Either you still belong to Satan, or you're so sidelined that you're no longer a threat. Because Satan is our enemy. And Satan is waging war against believers. If you're not experiencing spiritual warfare, then you may need to be concerned. Maybe you're sidelined. Maybe you're not a threat. Peter says that he's like a roaring lion. So look, he says, he calls him your adversary, your enemy. Your enemy. The devil. The word devil there is accuser. We often think of the devil, Satan, as primarily tempting us to sin. The Bible really tells us that we're tempted to sin when we're lured by our own sinful nature. Like, Satan doesn't have to try hard to tempt us. Really, Satan's primary role is to accuse us. So when we give in to our sin, he's there to say, ha-ha, you really think you're a Christian? Or when we suffer, ha-ha, you think that God loves you? Satan, Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. That's his nature. When he speaks lies. He's like a roaring lion prowling around to devour. Look at that image, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How does Satan devour a Christian? You can't lose your salvation, right? Everybody say right. Once a person is born again, he will be preserved to the end. Okay? That's that concept. The concept of once saved, always saved. True, but we need to understand that. It's a Baptist doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. But it doesn't say once someone goes to church, they're always saved. Okay? Once a person is born again, they will be preserved by our Father. So he can't take away our salvation. And yet, when we're saved, it doesn't somehow prevent Satan from affecting our lives. So how does he devour? Well, the concept of a lion shows for us a picture of what Satan is doing. What does a lion, so think about National Geographic. Whenever you see the lion, what is the lion doing? Stalking the lone antelope or zebra, the isolated, the weak. Peter, I think, gives us a hint of Satan's tactic and how he does this with the metaphor. Because normally Satan is not referred to as a lion, but as a serpent. So in this metaphor, we see a part of Satan's schemes that as a lion looks for the lone, isolated, cut off, Satan looks for the Christian who has removed themselves from Christian fellowship. Why is it so important that Christians are connected and committed to a body of believers? Because Satan is like a lion roaring around or prowling around looking for someone to devour. Look at the context. The context of this letter is suffering and persevering in faith and fighting discouragement. That's the context of the whole letter. And when Peter says your adversary, the devil, the accuser, in this context, what Peter is saying is that Satan's role in this life is to remove from you the confidence that you are supposed to have as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ. The way that Satan devours a Christian is by removing their confidence. And in the immediate context, this chapter is about harmony among believers. See that the devil comes in, he's looking around. He's saying, who is on the outskirts? Who is not connected? Who's not within the safety of the group, of the body? Who's not in fellowship? Who has a secret life? Let me devour them and destroy their confidence in the Lord. You know, in the New Testament, at least what I can see, indicates two ways that Satan works. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, you all know this, says, do not go to bed angry. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, we normally think about that in the context of a marriage, maybe because we're more prone to go to bed angry at those that we go to bed with. But it's not in the context of marriage. If you back it up, it's in the same chapter that he says Jesus gave to the church pastors and teachers and prophets and apostles to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body towards unity. And then in verse 15, it says, speak the truth to one another in love. And in verse 25, it says, speaking the truth to one another. This is in the context. This, do not go, let the sun go down on your anger, is in the context of your relationships with other people in the church. And what does he say happens if you do let the sun go down on your anger? Satan gains a foothold. Peter is talking about church relationships. He talks about pastors. He talks about congregants. Now he's talking about everyone being in humility. And now he's saying, be aware, Satan is prowling around trying to bring division. Disunity and division are Satan's fingerprints on the church and in the marriage. He comes in. He seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. And Christians, we're to be level-headed. We're to be sober-minded. We are to be aware. Another way that the New Testament describes Satan's infiltration is 1 Corinthians 7, 5. This is a favorite for many. And it's the context of intimacy in a marriage, where it says, husbands, your body does not belong to you. And wives, your body does not belong to you. Do not deprive one another, except for a season that's mutually agreed upon, so that you can devote yourselves to pray. Or what? or Satan will tempt you because of your lack of self-control. How many of our marriages has Satan got a foothold into because a wife thought her body was her own or a husband thought his body was his own and deprived the other of intimacy? Both of these contexts where we see Satan infiltrating and bringing destruction is in the context of strained relationships. That's where Satan thrives. When there is a lack of fellowship, a lack of relationship. That's why I say that disunity and disharmony are Satan's fingerprints. Whenever you see disharmony in a family, whenever you see a breakdown of the family, whenever you see a breakdown in the church, you can know that Satan is there. Now listen, there are two ways to err as a Christian regarding Satan. Number one is to ignore him. And this is what Satan would prefer, that you just don't ever think about him, that you just write him off as though he's some fairy tale, that he isn't powerful, that he has no impact. You know, Peter experienced Satan's power the night that he betrayed Jesus. The very one who cut off the soldier's ear hours later was defeated by Satan and denied Jesus Christ three times, even to a little girl. The second way that we err is to be so obsessed with him that we see a demon behind every bush. And it's almost as if we have more faith in Satan than we do in God. I think both of these ways is error. Peter says that Satan is real and he's dangerous, but he never tells us to be afraid. You realize that the New Testament never tells us to be afraid of Satan or his demons. They have power. They are evil. And yet we are never told to be afraid. In fact, the opposite. I've heard that the Bible says 365 times, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Instead, Peter offers us the second key to perseverance. It's a command. Resist. Resist. Not fear, not avoid, resist. Resistance is not passive, it's active, it's determined, it's persistent, it's something that you make up your mind you will do. If you're not making up your mind to do it, then you are not doing it. Does that make sense? This is an active thing that you do. You resist Satan. You know, Peter doesn't tell us to conquer the gates of hell. He doesn't tell us to attack Satan. And Paul in Ephesians 6, when he talks about the full armor of God, he says, when you've done everything, stand. Stand. How do we resist him? Peter says, firm in the faith. Resist him firm in your faith. If the devil's game is to strip our confidence, then we resist him by remaining confident. But not in ourselves, not in our own ability, but in God, the faithful Creator. Remember the context here. Remember 1 Peter 4:19 is kind of the theme for the entire letter. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, what? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And Peter used that same word, entrust, when he describes Jesus' response to suffering in 2:23, that Jesus entrusted himself to the judge who judges justly, or the one who judges justly. Firm in the faith is the confidence that the God who judges, the faithful Creator, is still sovereign in your life, no matter how bad it may look, no matter how bad it may feel, God is still in control. You know, Jesus resisted Satan by quoting Scripture. It is foolish of us to somehow, it would be foolish of me to somehow rile you up to emotional and spiritual fervor and patriotism to God's kingdom and go out there and fight without first paving a firm foundation of doctrine. One of the lessons learned from World War I was that determined will and fanaticism and warrior spirit in the minds of untrained soldiers does little more than cost the enemy more ammunition. We saw armies send their soldiers in World War I, full of vigor, full of fervor, full of will to fight, full of purpose, full of patriotism, ready to fight the Axis, the evil Axis. And they rushed foolishly, headlong, through cratered battlefields into machine gun protected positions, and they did nothing but die. How are we firm in our faith? By reading our Bible. By knowing how, and why is that so important? So that we have more knowledge? No. Because the Bible is a recollection of what God has done for His people. And what God promises to do for His people. They say that faith is blind. No, it's not. It is not blind. All we have to do is open the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we see how our God has fought for us, has delivered His people. He's faithful. It is a reasonable response to a faithful Creator. Firm in the faith is confidence in God that comes from a knowledge of how God has acted in the past and how He promises to act in the future. It's remembering from this letter itself, it's remembering that suffering is necessary for our refinement, that it will be used for our good, and that it will contribute to His glory. That is how we stand firm in the faith when Satan is fighting against us, wanting us to believe we're the only ones that this is happening to. Does God really love you? If God loved you, would He allow you to suffer this way? How can you come to church after you've done what you just did last night? Being firm in the faith. Resist Satan. You know, they say that suffering loves company, and normally this is a negative connotation. It normally means that when someone is miserable, they want to make other people miserable. That's normally what they mean. But the Association for Psychological Science says that their research indicates that pain is a particularly powerful ingredient to producing bonding and cooperation between those who share in the painful experience. Which is why I think Peter reminds readers of the next point. The third key to persevering to the end is an encouragement. You're not alone. Satan wants you to believe that you're the only one going through these trials, that you're the only one that can understand what you're going through. Satan wants you to believe that you've somehow been isolated, that you've somehow been forgotten by God. And Peter says in verse 9, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Part of Satan's scheme is to make you think that you're alone, that no one else understands what you're going through. The author of that paper on POWs in North Korea and Vietnam, says that one common factor for POWs was harsh conditions. Obviously, we know that. Harsh conditions. She says that they were forced to lean on one another for support because they desperately needed encouragement and companionship to survive. Now listen, the more difficult the situation, the stronger the bond. The more difficult the situation for POWs, the stronger the bond they felt between each other. Overcoming adversity increased the value and importance of their relationships. The people that you struggle with, the people that you fight, not against, with, you feel the closest bond to. Says that of the two groups, the resistors and participators, remember the two groups? It's no surprise that the resistors developed the closest bonds, whereas participators exhibited a shallow, superficial connection. Boy, as I'm reading this, I'm seeing the church. I mean, the church is just spilling out. Those who resisted their captors were close, tight. And those who did not resist their captors but participated with their captors had a superficial and shallow connection to the group. So many parallels with the church. It says those who were participators were cut off by the resistors to their shame. The resistors saw what they were doing as noble and honorable and right, and what the participators were doing was wrong. And they isolated them. They cut them off. They said, we're not having any part of that. And those who resisted created a network of friends that still lasts today. Those who resisted their captors 60 years ago still have a network of friends who provided support and encouragement. They were the most cohesive and unified. The participators faced fewer hardships and therefore were less dependent on their fellow POW. Sound familiar? Those who participated, those who said, I'm not going to resist, I'm going to participate, face fewer hardships. They're not on the front lines. I'm just going to set this one out. Feel less dependent upon fellow POWs. But I want you to listen to this. These lived for the present. Momentary relief. Momentary comfort. They lived for the peanuts. They lived for the piece of hard candy. They lived for the approving smile and glance of their communist captor. Whereas the resistors made plans for escape and disruption. And listen what happened. As they planned to escape and as they planned to disrupt, it provided them with hope and a feeling that they were working towards the future and their potential release. The resistors lived for the future. And they had hope. Their resistance today provided for them hope for the world to come, for going back home. Whereas those who participated, they lived only for the moment. And this brings us to our fourth key to perseverance, which is a promise. It won't last forever. Peter says here in verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while. How long is a little while, according to Peter? It may be your whole life. It is the entire span of time from when Jesus left to when Jesus returns. But in light of eternity, it's a little while. And certainly your life which the Old Testament describes as but a vapor in the wind, is a little while. And it says here that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. At some point, we're going to be repatriated. It's a promise. At some point, you're going to be set free from the prisoner of war camp, and you're going to be put on a bird, and you're going to fly back to your country, back to your home, and you're going to be reinstalled into the place that you belong. And Peter says in 4:13 that if you share in Christ's sufferings today, you will rejoice on that day. Which implies that if you don't, then you won't. And the same thing happened with these POWs. Those who resisted their captors, they suffered for a little while. And they went back home. And they enjoyed a glory that still endures today. But those who participated experienced fleeting glory, fleeting pleasure, fleeting comfort. And it says that even though these things were minuscule, like a handful of peanuts, that they were willing to sell their soul for it. That is not unlike what many of us experience today. We are willing to sell our soul for so little. So little. Job promotion, a new car, friendships, an approving glance from the boss. We are willing to sell our souls for so little because we live for today. Well, let me tell you something, that there's an eternal glory waiting. It never ends. It never fades. And we can know this to be sure because the God of all grace, look at that, the God of all grace who has called you. You didn't choose God. God called you. And that God who called you is the God of all grace. And it says that after you've suffered for a little while, he's going to make it right. Folks, that is as good as a check. I don't know from who. You can take it to the bank. That's what I meant. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he who is in you, who is the faithful creator of the universe, is greater than your adversary, the devil? He who is in you is the God of all grace. His grace is sufficient to sustain you. But many Christians never feel this grace. Why? Why do Christians not experience this peace that surpasses all understanding? I don't know how you could suffer that way. How do you do it? Why is it that Christians don't experience the sustaining grace of our Father? Because they participate rather than resist. They don't need it. And they don't need you. The participators live for fleeting glory. Fleeting glory. And returned in enduring shame. Those who resisted lived in fleeting suffering and returned to enduring glory. Eternal glory awaits us. This is the hope that Peter says you are to defend when people ask you. The hope of a life that is to come. And if you feel a sense to shout praise to God at that thought, then you join with Peter, who now provides the fifth key to persevering to the end, a praise. Give glory to God. As the worship team comes back, we're going to give you an opportunity to give glory to God, to give praise. You know, here's what God is doing. God is forming a community from every people group in the world who will dwell as one family. Do you hear what I'm saying? You can barely get along with your own family. And God is forming a community that will live for eternity in peace, in unity. People from every walk of life, across every age. And He allows us to endure suffering for a little while, which does what? It bonds us intimately. Do you see that? People ask, well, why does God allow suffering? Because suffering creates bonds that don't break. And God is forming a community of people who have nothing else in common but the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And that is going to be enough for us to go to heaven and like everyone that's there. Indeed, we are forming a bond with Jesus Christ Himself. Folks, I can tell you from experience that when you suffer, when you suffer this way, the way Peter tells us to suffer, your connection to Jesus surpasses superficial, check Christian on the survey, to real relationship, a real brotherhood is formed between you and your Savior, Jesus Christ. But only for those who are resisting. Those who are participating are giving their souls up for peanuts. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we love You. And God, we thank You for the grace that sustains us. And God, I thank You for our suffering. As we lift ourselves above to a bird's eye view of our suffering, to recognize that there's a plan, that there's a purpose, that You're working behind the scenes to unify us, to bring us closer together, to create a common bond that will last forever. I thank You for that. And I pray, Father, that people in this room, and people who hear My voice, Lord, that they would resist. That they would be sober-minded and watchful. Because Satan is prowling around Ferris and Red Oak and Lancaster and Hutchins and Ennis and Bristol. God, he's prowling around looking for people who would isolate themselves, who would seek their own comfort, their own ease, and live for the moment. I pray, God, they would repent and they would live for eternity and resist. In Jesus' name, amen.